give me a second. I wasn't expecting that. But how are you all doing this morning? Good. I hope that you were able to find some, at least a little bit of connection with the Lord through that worship, not because of us, but just because of him, because of who he is, because of his presence, because of how he loves you, because of what he wants to do this morning. And so, as Janet said, I am Anya, and I am living in Medicine Hat. I've been there nearly 10 years at the YWAM base at Global Prayer House, you may know it as. And but I am a Saskatchewan girl, born and raised up until that point. So I always smile when I cross the border back this way. I'm from Regina originally. And it's just a gift to be with you today when Paul was asking if there were any of us that could help this summer. Pretty much everyone was on holidays during the days that he gave, except me. So that's why you get me twice. But I really felt like even with the worship set, choosing those songs was just to portray what I felt like the Lord wanted me to share this morning. So when I was praying about it a couple weeks ago, this little song came to my mind that was just a spontaneous chorus. It wasn't anything pre-written. We were singing in the prayer room one night. How many of you actually have been to the prayer room in Medicine Hat? Just curious. Okay, just a couple. That's okay. So all we do is we take a chunk of time and we just worship and we mix in prayer with it. And then even as prayer is going, we'll sing out some of the things that are being prayed. Just as a way to host the presence of God, to engage with his heart. And so we were just focusing and praying about the love of God that night. And as those prayers were coming forth, these words kind of just started to pour out, as tends to happen, whether it's me or another, or like we have multiple singers. So it's kind of the idea is that we just flow with the Spirit. And so when I was praying about today, these words came back to me. This is what came to mind. And so the words go like this. It says, remember, we're talking about God's love. Everything else is a broken cistern. Everything else is an empty well. Everything else is a shifting shadow. I'm ruined for anything else. And we just kept singing this over and over. And what I felt like when the Lord reminded me of this chorus, what was highlighted to me were those two words, broken cistern. Now, I don't know, have you guys ever heard that phrase before? Yeah? Close, Jeremiah. But, I mean, maybe it's in Isaiah 2. The verse we're going to do today is Jeremiah. But these two words have actually often come to my mind when I just think about, like, even that last song that we were singing. What really satisfies? What truly satisfies us, and where is life really found? And those words have often over the years, but often in this season, just come to my mind. What are the broken cisterns? And so they come from Jeremiah 2. So you're welcome to turn there with me. I'll just give you a little background of where this passage starts. At this point in Israel's history, they have broken their covenant with God, and they've adopted worship to other gods, including the gods of the people around them, because they're in the promised land, right? Including even child sacrifice, the gods that demand that. And so they have turned pretty far from what God had called them to. And so the book of Jeremiah is this collection of teachings and sermons and poems that Jeremiah wrote. And it was actually written after the fact, just collecting them all. But these are the words that God gave to him that he spoke to the people of Israel. And this book primarily is a warning to the people of Israel that if they do not repent, judgment and exile will come. There is also a part in here where he speaks of hope for the future, though, where God won't leave them in that place forever, but he will renew his covenant with them, and he is going to bring them back to him. And when they return, he will renew it and restore it. So that's kind of the background for it, and we're just going to read Jeremiah 2, verses 11 to 19, and I think most of my scriptures, if not all today, are from the New American Standard. But so verse 11 says this, "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Excuse me. So these two little words come at the end of some pretty heavy statements. And I wanted to give the context for that this morning, but I do just want to say up front, don't expect a heavy, judgmental, fire and brimstone message. That is not what I felt out of that this morning, okay? So you can breathe a sigh of relief there. That's just not even who I am. That's not what I ever bring. So there's no condemnation, no judgment in any of this. What was impressed upon me and what I think about every time I think about that broken cistern is just this thought of how do we draw from the true source, from the true well, from the well that will satisfy. And so primarily we're focusing on verse 13 today. So I'm just going to read that verse again. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And I feel like to understand the gravity or the depth of this verse, then the first place that we need to start with is this description. It's mostly the charges against Israel, but there's this one line in there where God gives himself this title, the fountain of living waters. This is the Lord speaking to them. This isn't Jeremiah. This is the Lord. And so he's calling himself the fountain of living waters. And so what does that really mean, and what does it look like? So when I think of that phrase, it made me want to go, okay, what's the purpose of water? And I'm sure we would all have things right off the top of our head that we could say. Like, for example, I'm a little bit parched, so water. But water, I think we would all know, is very vital in our lives, starting with the earth itself, okay? It was interesting, even as I was looking into it, this, I know that a lot of the earth is covered with water, but in Genesis 1, when you see how the Spirit is hovering over the surface of the earth, the words that are actually used there, the earth is formless, it's void, it's not created yet, but it actually, at least in this version, and going back to the Hebrew, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. So even there's no form to the earth yet, it's water. And then as you continue reading the account of creation, one of the things that the Lord says is, okay, let us separate the water from the waters. And he's talking about separating the sky from the earth. And so there's now this expanse that's called heaven, or the firmament, if you learned it in the King James originally like I did. And then as he continues, then it's, okay, now these waters that are down below, let's gather them together so that the dry land appears. So if you read that account, I look at that and think, I think the earth was pretty much 100% water at that time. And then God brought forth everything from it. Now, of course, we have our dry land and all of those things. And so it's about 71% is the consensus that the water in the earth, that the water, or the earth, pardon me, is covered. So we think of things like the oceans. That's probably the biggest thing, especially if you see, you know, the view from space of the earth, or even just any map, you can see how much of it is blue. So oceans, rivers, lakes, streams, those would be the things we'd be most familiar with. But even the water vapor in the air, ice caps, glaciers, all of that, there is water everywhere in this earth. And we know that water is required for plants to grow and to, it nurtures them, right? It nourishes them. It's also required for animals to survive and to live. And then how much more do we need it to survive? But what's cool is it's not just this thing that God has given us to quench our thirst, but our bodies themselves are actually made up of a lot of water. Now there's different percentages you'll find out there. But what the consensus I found was, on average, each of our bodies is about 60% water. Those percentages can go up or down depending on things like age, gender, even the amount of muscle mass, because muscles are more water, etc. But about 60%. And even then, if we look at our organs, our brain, our kidneys, your heart, your lungs, your liver, and then even your muscles and your skin are all at least 70 to up to 85% water, which is kind of crazy for me to think. And then we look, even our blood is about 50% water, and the plasma that's in our blood is actually about 90% water. And it's our blood that delivers oxygen through our body, so really water is actually delivering oxygen through our body. It also lubricates our joints, it flushes, these are some of the ones we would know, flushes waste and toxins out of our body, right? That's why it helps support the kidneys and the liver. It can actually help lessen allergens, like if your airways are dry, then they tend to become restricted, and asthma and allergens and things can irritate. This was the coolest one to me, that water is actually responsible for cushioning our brain, our spinal cord, and sensitive tissues in our bodies. So not only is our brain at least 70% water, I think that one was actually closer to 80, but also water actually cushions the brain, like it's responsible for protecting these vital organs. It regulates our body temperature, it aids in digestion, helps maintain blood pressure, and there were others. I think we would all probably know that only a few hours without water and we start to feel dehydrated, right? You can feel the effects, your throat's dry. Sometimes I know I'm a little more dehydrated when my skin is starting to get tight and dry. And if we go even a few days without water, it can lead to death. Like dehydration is super serious because our organs begin to shut down because they're primarily water. And so just seeing this whole picture of the way that God designed it, really we could say water equals life, right? And so then if in the natural, then how much more in the spiritual? So when God calls himself the fountain of living waters, if water equals life, living waters, he's essentially saying the same thing twice. Because those waters are a source of life. And when you repeat something like that, it shows its importance, even in the scriptures, like when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. He's not just stumbling over his words. He's purposefully saying it twice, like, listen to me. So God here says, living waters. He's essentially saying, I'm the fountain of the living source of life. And then if we just look at fountain, it's from the Latin word fons, which means source or spring. And we might think of, when you think of fountain, you might think of like a feature in a garden or a water fountain that you get to drink out of. But there are naturally occurring fountains. And essentially they're springing up, they're ever flowing, they're constantly moving. In Psalm 46, it talks about the river whose streams make glad the city of God. And it's this river that is continually flowing from the throne of God, as we see in Revelation and then also in Ezekiel. So if fountain means source, then looking at that phrase again, fountain of living waters, God is calling himself the source of the living source of life. He's literally doubling down on this idea. I am your source, period, to make it very clear to the people of Israel who he is. And then we see Jesus speaking to this same idea in the book of John. So starting in chapter 4, you may know the story. Jesus was in Samaria with his disciples, which the Jews didn't tend to travel there. They looked down on the Samaritan people because they didn't follow the ways of the Lord in the same way, even though they would have come from the same ancestor way back in the day. And so he's sitting at the well while he sends all of his disciples in to get food. And this woman comes out to the well, and it's in the heat of the day, not at the same time as everyone else, because she's ashamed because of her lifestyle. And so she comes when no one else is there to draw water. And Jesus asks her for a drink. And she's like, why are you asking me, like, for a drink? You're a Jew. Like, that's just not how things are done. And so the first time we see this is in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And then, of course, she's like, but you don't have anything to draw from. How does that work? How are you giving me water? That doesn't make sense. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And then he responds again in verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water, so the water from the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So again, he's referencing himself as this fountain springing up of living waters. And then again in John 7, verse 37, so Jesus and his disciples are now in Jerusalem. They've made the pilgrimage there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I was just going to read this verse, but I got curious. I'm like, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? Because that verse, it says, on the great day of the feast. Well, what feast? This feast was actually to commemorate the years that the Israelites wandered in the desert after their exodus from Egypt. And part of the ritual of this feast was for the priests to go every day to this spring of water that was just outside of the city of Jerusalem in the shadow of the temple. That was actually the original spring. It was the original source of water for Jerusalem. So it had been there for however many centuries by this point. So the priests go down to the spring, they collect some of this pure water, and they take it back to the temple, and the people actually go with them through this whole process. They come back into the temple and pour it on the altar as an offering before the Lord. And they do it every single day of the feast. And it's this big day, like time of joy and rejoicing and celebration as they do this. So this is the context with this in mind, that this is part of this particular feast. Then verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit. So again, the feast is about remembering Israel's time of wandering. And if you think about that time in the wilderness, in the desert, when they had to rely on God to provide for their every need, they would not have survived otherwise. So he gave them manna from heaven throughout the entire 40 years that they wandered. He gave them, we see multiple times, where water came out of the rock. And also we read that their clothes and their sandals did not wear out. So the feast is celebrating God as their sustainer and their provider. And they commemorate it by drawing this pure water from the original source of water in the city, pouring it on the altar as an offering of thanksgiving every day. But on the last day then, as they've seen this ritual over and over and over and been reminded of who God is and how he has provided for them, and this pure water being offered up to him, the Holy Spirit, because that's what it says in verse 39, he spoke of the Spirit, he prompts Jesus to tell them that he is the water. That he is the water, and that this living water will flow within all who believe in him. If I was there, I feel like I probably would have responded like some of them. It was this big revelation, aha moment for many. Some said he was a prophet, but some of them got it and understood the significance and that Jesus was saying, this is me. This ritual, this tradition that you do every day of this feast, it's me. And they got the revelation and said, this is the Christ, the Messiah. They understood that he was saying, I am the water. It was me who sustained you in the wilderness. I am the fountain of living waters. And if you will believe in me, then this same water will flow in you and through you. And so this is what he meant in Jeremiah when he called himself the fountain of living waters. So then let's just look briefly. We'll go back to that verse, Jeremiah 2:13. The first charge that he brings against Israel in light of this, they have forsaken me. So forsaken meaning to abandon, to desert, to renounce, to give up, or to leave without intending to return. This word or idea is spoken about the children of Israel many, many times throughout the Bible. They left the Lord their God, the God of their fathers, the God who their fathers would have passed these stories down to them about, like, centuries, okay? By the time we get to Jeremiah, centuries of stories handed down of how he walked with them, how he kept them. They would have known the stories of being in the wilderness and being sustained by food from heaven and water from the rock. They would have known that the pillar of cloud led them by day and fire by night. They would have known that he was their creator, that he was their sustainer, that he was the one who delivered them from the hand of their enemies over and over and over again. But even with all of that, they had turned their back on the Lord. There were even warnings given about what, throughout the scriptures, of what would happen when you forsake the Lord. But they repeatedly turn away from him, generation after generation. Of course, with some exceptions, I'm sure we can think of some of them, some of the books in the Bible that are written about people who followed after the Lord still. And there were pockets of time within their history as a nation too, where they followed the Lord, but primarily they kept turning away. Their hearts were turned to serve other gods. And really what it boils down to in this forsaking, they've known him as the one who sustains and provides. So in turning, it's, well, I know better. Really, they thought they knew better where they could actually be satisfied. And so when I read that, I think, well, don't I sometimes do the same thing? Maybe not to the same extent. I'm really thankful for the grace of the Lord that has kept me walking with him ever since I was a little girl. I've not had those moments of fully turning my back and walking away. But what about even subconsciously, like taking control of our lives? Different areas that we haven't surrendered to him, or where we've just turned, I can handle it, I got it. Again, maybe not actually recognizing that's what we're doing, but we think that we know better. And that's actually how the serpent tempted Adam and Eve. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did God really say don't do that? But if you take it, you're gonna be like him, you're gonna know what he knows. You know better. It's kind of been the temptation since the very beginning. But the beautiful piece of this is that God is still faithful, even when we are not. We were singing about it this morning. It's a verse in 2 Timothy. And God is faithful, even when we are faithless, for he cannot deny himself. He also promises multiple times that he will never leave us or forsake us. And part of what he says his name is, when Moses was standing on the mountain and he said, Lord, show me your glory. God said, I'll make my goodness pass before you and I'll proclaim my name. And as he passes by Moses, one of the things he said, remember he's proclaiming his name, the Lord God gracious and compassionate, the Lord slow to anger. It's actually his name. So thank goodness he is slow to anger. And 2 Peter echoes this sentiment that he is long-suffering. He is patient. He will suffer as long with us as it takes, both believer and non-believer alike, because he always wants to give time to repent. He's not willing that any should perish. He gives us time to return. But there will come a day. He's not going to wait forever. He will wait as long as he can, but he won't wait forever. Isaiah 55 gives us a picture of that when it says, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon his name while he is yet near. So then If we see this scripture, they've forsaken me, the fount of living waters. Here's a question that we can ask ourselves. And I just want to take just 1 minute to pause here. Ask yourself this question. And if anything comes to mind, just write it down to return to with the Lord later. And the question is this: where have I forsaken the Lord? Where have I turned and thought I knew better? All right. So going back to verse 13, they've forsaken me, the fount of living waters, to hew for themselves, hew just make, to make for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the second charge against them. Again, you've probably noticed by now, I like to know the reason behind things. Why is that the word that was used? So then what is a cistern? And maybe some of you know right off the bat what it is better than I do, especially if you're in agriculture. I feel like they are used. but even that song that came out, right? Everything else is a broken cistern. Everything else is an empty well. I had to think about it. Well, wait, is a cistern the same as a well or is it different? And so in looking it up, a cistern is essentially just a container. It could be above ground. It could be below ground that holds water. It can be used to collect water, to keep water, essentially storing it for being used in times of shortage or just to have extra on hand. But unlike a well, it is not connected to a source of water. And so with that, because it's just its own thing, it can grow stagnant because there's no movement and flow coming in and out of it. And it's not a long-term solution. Yes, you can refill it, but it will run out. It's not continually being supplied by a source. So that's the picture that he's painting here. And that first part of this charge, he says, to make for themselves. So again, they're thinking that they knew better. I'm going to provide for myself what I need. I'm going to make something that will satisfy or turn to something that will satisfy. I'm going to get my own sustenance and satisfaction and either be my own source or turn to another source that I'm going to make that cistern that I'm going to draw from. But he also says not only cisterns, but broken cisterns. So they're not even holding any water, because when a cistern is cracked, the water will seep out into the ground and it cannot hold or keep water, and it will run dry. And especially if it's an underground one, you may not know it until it's too late. So the second charge against Israel is that they've made themselves another source, and it's not going to work because the source will run dry, because there's no real life to be found there. So then how do we fit into this part of the narrative? What do we learn from it? Well, how often do we try to figure things out for ourselves and draw from another source? Again, maybe even subconsciously. What areas do we make our own cisterns, patterns, methods, etc., where to draw life from? You know, maybe it's, oh man, I'm really tired after a long week of work, and so all I'm going to do, I'm going to just sit on the couch and I'm going to put on that movie and I'm going to zone out, because that's what I need. Now, there's nothing wrong with watching a movie at all. But if it becomes the place that we go to where we think we're going to draw life from instead of the Lord, then it's become a broken cistern. Or, man, I just had a really rough day. My emotions are all over the place. I think I have that tub of ice cream in the freezer. I'm going to just sit down on the couch with a spoon. And I'm going to enjoy every bit of it. I mean, it's 35 degrees. It's worth it, right? And not actually looking and dealing with it. Again, have a tub of ice cream. Enjoy it. Enjoy food. Food is there for us to enjoy. But when it becomes the thing that we're looking to draw life from, then it becomes a broken cistern. Or maybe it's relationships. You know, I'm feeling rejected. I just need to know that I'm loved, and so I'm gonna go and turn to this relationship, even though it maybe isn't exactly what would be the best for me, but I can draw something from that, only to end up heartbroken and even more hurt, because we're looking to that source for that life, but it's become a broken cistern. And maybe even not just a bad relationship, but it could also be looking to your spouse. Because yes, they are there to, like, you do life together. I think you do draw life and joy from one another, but they can't be your source. So then really the question here for us is, in what ways do I look for satisfaction outside of the Lord? Because that's really the root of it. It's a satisfaction issue. So just take a moment with that question too, if anything comes to mind that you want to write down. Okay, but now we get to the good part. It's good to look and to see, but what then does it look like to draw from the true source? How do we actually draw from the fountain of living waters? How do we learn the lesson that the Lord was trying to teach Israel so that we would keep our eyes fixed on him and keep our hearts on him? There is a Christian philosopher who was born in 354 AD named Augustine. You may have heard his name. You may know him as Saint Augustine. And he wrote one of the greatest Christian literary works probably of all time. It's regarded as such. And essentially, it was called Confessions. And it was a collection of, it was a bit of the story of his life and how he came to the Lord, as well as some spiritual insights, both for believers and to actually lead others to the Lord. And one of the prayers near the beginning of the book, just really, it's like super well-known quote. It really shows the conclusion that he came to, because he was searching for things, like we sang this morning, right? But this is what he found. I'm going to say it the way he did. It's a little bit of old English, and then I'll repeat it again, a little modernized. He said, "For thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in thee." So you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. He understood that that's the only place. He searched, he was looking, he was even looking in different branches of religion, but this is what he found. Our hearts are restless unless they rest in thee, in you. And then David, I think we all kind of have an idea at least of who David is, the great psalmist of Israel, you know, just the shepherd boy who became a king, one of the greatest kings. Even during his time, that was one of the periods where the people actually did follow wholeheartedly after the Lord, because he set up night and day worship. He was a man after God's own heart, like God actually called him that. He said he fulfilled the purposes of God for his generation. And this man, in Psalm 63, centuries prior to Augustine, said, "God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." So even centuries apart, both Augustine and David, and honestly many others in between and leading up till now, they understood this reality that we're made for God, that we're made to need God, that our whole being, like David said, our whole being cries out for him and for him to fill us, for him to satisfy us. There is nothing created that can ever meet our longings in the way that the uncreated one does. It's only him. And he promises, not only is he the only one who can fill us, he promises that he will fill us. And there were way too many scriptures to go through this morning about it, but I picked just a few to focus on. So one is actually one of my favorites in Psalm 145, verses 14 through 16. It says, "The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time." And then this is my favorite part. "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." So there's the promise that he does, he satisfies, but also it's that easy for him. He just opens his hand. And then Jeremiah 31:14, the Lord said, "I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." And then another of my favorite scriptures in Isaiah 58, verse 11, and we actually see him bring it back, tie it back to that water. Isaiah 58, 11 says, "And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire even in scorched places, and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." So we know that he can satisfy us. We know that he will satisfy us. But how? What's our part? How do we find our rest in him, like Augustine said? How do we tap into God as our source, as the wellspring of life, as the fountain of living waters? When I was praying about what to share, I was reminded of that song, but I was also reminded of, I think a day or two before that, I had spent some time with the Lord in Psalm 63, right? So where David's crying out, "My heart, my soul, and my flesh, they're crying out for you." And he reminded me, when I was spending that time in that passage, I had asked him this question: what response are you inviting me to? Like, I've read this passage, now what are you inviting me to? And I simply heard him say, "Come to me. I'm all that you need." And so when I was praying about this morning, I was reminded again of that. Come to me. I am all that you need. And when it came to preparing this part of the message, because I was just at the beginning, I hadn't put anything on paper, I again heard that word, come. Come to me. And this passage from Isaiah came to mind, Isaiah 55, which I then spent time in. just the first few verses. I should have stuck a little sticky note in there. There we go. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David." So we come. You see it over and over through the passage. We come. This is the place that we start, because how can the Lord satisfy us if we do not first come to let him fill us? And where do we come? Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. The waters, it's him. We come to him. We come to his presence. And one of the things that struck me too is it's you who have no money. You don't need money. It doesn't cost. There's no need to earn it. Honestly, there's no way to earn it. It's this reminder that he paid the price through the blood of his son, that we can come and we can come freely. That we come to him, the fountain of living waters. And there's even this little bit in verse 2. Why are you spending your money for what doesn't satisfy? This reminder of why would we look anywhere else, to any other source, especially when it costs us something to do that? But we can come to him and it is free. And with it, he also says, come by and eat. And then in verse 2, eat what is good. Delight in abundance. And it reminded me, going back to Psalm 63, as David's saying, you know, I'm going to seek you. I'm crying out for you. I've seen you. Verse 5, he says, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. And marrow and fatness, we would know it would be the richest part of an animal. And so in the NIV, it says, as with the richest of foods. And the New Living says, more than the richest feast. So the marrow and fatness is this picture of a royal banquet, a royal feast that is filled with all of the best foods, the highest quality, the most rare, and the most filling and satisfying. And this is what David compares the Lord to. My soul is satisfied. And then what do we eat? The other verse that came to mind is in John 6:35, where Jesus had just recently fed the 5,000, and he was saying, you've all come to me because you've eaten bread, but let me tell you, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So it's coming to those waters, to him who satisfies, coming and eating of him, of the bread of life, on the words that come from his mouth. And then the other scripture I think of when I think about come, it's probably one of the most well-known, is Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's his promise that if we come, he will satisfy. And then the second thing, and the last part that I saw out of this passage in Isaiah, first come, but second was listen. Partway through verse 2 there, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. We have to make space to hear his voice. Sometimes that means getting quiet, getting still, getting alone. And not just, okay, God, here I am, fill me, which is a great prayer. David prayed it, satisfy us. Satisfy me in the morning with your loving kindness. But you can just ask simple questions like, what do you think of me? And actually just receive his love that way through his response. Or bringing something before him. God, how do you see this situation? Or where are you in even this? Or even show me where I've made broken cisterns. And then just wait and listen. We can do it even while reading the word, just as I was doing that morning with Psalm 63, just reading it slowly. The language that I've heard used with it is like sipping it, savoring it. And asking that question of, okay, I've read this. God, what response are you inviting me to through this? But it's just making space, just a simple question, and then we wait. And what is he saying? And that phrase, listen that you may live, reminded me of in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 to 20, Moses is speaking to the Israelites. It's near the end of their wandering in the desert before they go into the promised land. And in verse 19, he says, so choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days. So I feel like it just builds upon it, but even that reminder that listening isn't just about hearing, but it's about doing, it's about obeying. So then the question from this is, what has God spoken to you? Or what is he speaking to you now that you can actually put into practice? Delaney, do you want to just come up and play? Just what I felt to do this morning is actually just to do this very thing, for us to come and to listen. to come to him and just make a little bit of space. To listen, hear what he's saying, or even maybe to repent if that's what the Lord is leading you to. But I just want to make space. You can do it from your seat, but I think there is also something powerful about just making a step and coming forward. So if you want to sit in the front row or if you want to kneel, the front is open. If you do want prayer, I would love to pray with you before we go. But Delaney's just going to play, and we're just going to sit and just be with the Lord for a few minutes and just wait on him. And so I'm just going to pray. And then whatever you feel, if there's something you need to talk to the Lord about, you go for it. Even those questions that we ask throughout, you know, where have I forsaken the Lord? Or where am I looking for satisfaction outside of him? God, what are you speaking that I need to obey? Lord, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you that you are the fountain of living waters. And Lord, though that passage might feel heavy, it's actually just an invitation to return to the source, to come to the one who satisfies, to be with the one who fills us, where we draw life and joy from. So Lord, we just come this morning. We just want to make a little space for you here, God, together. Lord, I just ask you to show us as we wait on you. Lord, if there's something that we do need to repent, if there's a place where we have forsaken or a place where we've looked for satisfaction elsewhere, that we would turn our hearts back to you. Lord, we're here for you.